Welcome to Lockdown Livestream. I'm Pastor Po of Damansara Reformed Baptist Church. Our Bible study tonight is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 to 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 to verse 21. So if you can have your Bible open, that will be helpful. I shall read the passage for us, and perhaps I will read starting from verse 12, although our passage begins from verse 14. So let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting from verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So read God's word before we come to the message. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you this evening with hearts bowed in worship, thanking you for your love to us. We know, God, that you have sent your only begotten Son to this world, who took upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as God and man in one person, kept the law of God perfectly on behalf of your people, and he willingly laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for the sins of your people. We give you thanks that your mercy was shown in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for without his death on the cross, none of us will be able to draw near to you. For we confess that we are born sinners. We have inherited the sinful nature from our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and we know, God, that left to ourselves, we will not be able to make up for our sins against you. We sin against you in our thoughts, words, and deeds, and we know that our hearts are not clean before you. And we pray, therefore, that tonight we would come knowing that we have been made clean by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is reckoned to be ours, And based on that alone, we are able to stand before the Holy God, whom we have so grievously offended. We come before you, thanking you, God, for our salvation. And as we come to you this evening, we desire, God, to hear what you have to say to each one of us. Again, we know that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray, therefore, that you will speak to each one of us to our good, draw us near to you, build us up in that most holy faith that you have given to us, make us use of it. We pray, God, that you will be with those who are homebound, and in this season when everyone seems to be unable to come together in meeting as usual, we pray, God, that you will minister to all our needs. Be with us all. Magnify the name of Jesus Christ to our lives. Help us, God, that we will trust in you under all circumstances. Accept our thanksgiving. Deal graciously with us all. Hear our prayers, for we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, for the benefit of those who might have just joined our studies, let me explain that we are currently doing a series of studies on the charismatic movement, and we want to show that the movement is not teaching and doing things that we believe to be biblical. And although the charismatic movement has been around for more than half a century now, it is still a problem. We must deal with it. We cannot be unsure about the Bible's teaching on what they claim. So that's why we are studying this series of studies entitled Cessationism or Continuationism. In the past, those who hold to the view that the sign gifts of tongue speaking and healings and visions, they were sign gifts. They are no more around today. They have performed their purposes. And we therefore do not expect people to speak in tongues and perform healings at will and things of that nature. Although that seems to have been the view of so many for centuries, and yet there are people in the past 50 odd years who claim that the gifts, the sign gifts, have been recovered. They are being seen again, and they do not like to be labeled as non-cessationists. They don't like the negative connotation involved in that label, so they coined the name continuationism. So we want to show that cessationism, as originally held by evangelical Christians, is the view of Scripture, and continuationism is not a biblical position. So we introduce our series like this, and then we come to where we stopped at. In the first study, we considered the sole authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. In any controversy, we must turn to the law and the testimony to the Word of God and determine what the Word of God says about the matter. And we can't hide behind the excuse that everyone has his own view. Now, we don't want to be in the era of relativism where everyone has his own view and all views might be right. Each person in his own situation might have his own interpretation of Scripture, and he is right in his situation and we may be right in our situation. And that is relativism. We don't want to fall into that error. We believe that Scripture is complete and sufficient for all our needs, and it is final. So we must determine from the Scripture what it says about this subject of the sign gifts. Then we also have made the point that the main passage in Scripture dealing with this subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. We should exegete this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. Then we will consider other related passages. So this series will go through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, followed by other related passages. And along the way, of course, we would apply what we learned to ourselves today, and we will draw conclusions from the passage we have studied. So we arrived at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And tonight, this evening, for us here, it is this evening. If you are listening from elsewhere in the world, it might not be evening. But for tonight, for us here this evening, we are covering chapter 12, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. But let us very briefly summarize what we have learned so far from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We note that chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 3, is not just an introduction to the chapter. It is an introduction to the whole section covering chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. So verse 1 to verse 3 is an introduction to this whole section on the exercise of the sign gifts in the church. So in verse 1 to verse 3, we were told or reminded that we are no more what we were before. Many of the believers in the church in Corinth were formerly pagans. Of course, there were some Jews, but the majority of them were Gentiles. They were converted from pagan backgrounds, from a pagan background, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they came to faith through hearing the truth of Scripture. They came to faith by knowing the truth. So the emphasis is that they should now behave like converted people. They were saved by knowing the truth, and the truth had liberated them from their life of sin. So now they must continue to study the Word of God. They must continue to hear the Word of God. They must know the truth in order to get things clear. So that has been the emphasis in verse 1 to verse 3. Act like true Christians and be guided by correct knowledge. So that was the message of verse 1 to verse 3. Then in verse 4 to verse 6, the apostle shows to us that all gifts are from God. They are not from ourselves, and they are not from the world. They are actually given to us by God. So straight away, we must have a correct attitude towards the use of the gifts. It's not ours. It's given to us for a purpose. So who is it who has given the gifts to us? It's God. God has given the gifts to us. Then in verse 5 to verse 10, the apostle shows that all gifts are meant to profit everyone in the church. There is no such thing as a gift being given primarily to edify ourselves. We might derive some benefit from the exercise of the gifts God has given us, but the primary purpose of all gifts are to edify the church. Then in verse 4 and verse 14, the emphasis that gifts are distributed as the Spirit wills. So it is not for us to demand from God what gifts we desire. We may ask from God for gifts to serve Him with the right attitude. We want to serve the Lord, so we may ask for the necessary gifts. But it is not up to us to get the gifts. It is not up to us to demand that God gives us the gifts that we ask for. So we must take note that the gifts are distributed. So that brings us to the end of the first part of 1 Corinthians 12. And 1 Corinthians 12 consists of three parts. So the first part is over. Now we come to the second part. The second part is a short section, verse 12 to 13. It is like the Bible being just one book, and a book may be seen as consisting of three parts. There is the front part and the back part, just like our Old Testament and the New Testament, and then there is the spine. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 11 is like the first part of the book. Then verse 12 to 13 is like the spine. So what does the spine or the middle part of 1 Corinthians 12 touch with the universal church? And the local church should be a reflection of the universal church. The universal church is called the body of Christ. And elsewhere, it's in Ephesians chapter 5 and passages like that. So we are reminded in verse 13 that the body of Christ is one, making up of many members, but it is one body. So the local church also is one, and although there are many members. So there is this concept of oneness and a diversity, unity and diversity. So the first part, verse 1 to verse 11, has been emphasizing there is unity in diversity. Then the last part, which we are studying tonight, the third part of 1 Corinthians 12, the emphasis is on the diversity. There is diversity in unity. So in the first part, unity in diversity. In the third part, diversity in unity. In the central part, verse 12 to verse 13, we are reminded that the two parts are linked together. The church is one body. So in one body, there is unity, there is also diversity. So the emphasis on the unity of the body is over, and we are reminded in the middle section, verse 12 to verse 13, that the church indeed is one body. Let us now consider the third part of chapter 12, which is this time is on the diversity of the body. And if you can keep that section open as we go along, we will have to refer to the verses. So we come to this last section of this chapter, comprising verse 14 to verse 31. And here the truth is established that there is diversity in unity. And we look at it part by part or section by section in verse 14 to verse 19. The apostle brings home the point that there is no peace in the church. Now this last section begins with a repetition of the truth. It says in verse 14, a truth mentioned earlier. It says, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now this is followed by, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So you see this in verse 15 and verse 16. So here is a case of discontent and envy. The foot envies the hand, and the ear envies the eye. The foot is not content with what God has made it to be, and so is the ear. Now we do meet with such individuals in the church. They think they are worse off than others. They think they are not as useful as others. They become discontented with themselves and begin to envy others who appear to have more gifts or who appear to be more greatly used by God. They begin to dissociate themselves from the life of the church, claiming that they are not important. They say that the church can continue to function well without them. They speak as though they are so humble, when in reality, they are discontented with themselves and are envious of others. And this is where we must beware. God knows your heart, and often others are able to see through your pretended humility. They are observing this, and those who are more mature in the church, more discerning, now their hearts ache seeing you are like that. You see, there seems to be a certain immaturity about you. You act as though you're so humble. In fact, it is a form of pride in reverse, you know. It is an inverted pride. You're thinking too much of yourself and envying others, see. So let us think and act in a more mature way. By pretending not to be part of the body, do we really cease to be part of the body? Such thinking is ridiculous. When the foot or the ear says that it is not part of the body, does it cease to be part of the body? Now you know that is impossible. It is impossible for you to cease being a part of the body of Christ, unless, of course, you turn out to be an apostate. God forbid that you are an apostate. An apostate is one who professes to be a believer and appears to be a believer, but in the end he falls away and never repents and never turns back to the Lord. his loss, he perishes in his sin. That would be tragic. So only a person who is not a true Christian will eventually drop away from the Church of Christ. This truth is clearly taught in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6. And let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now coming back to 1 Corinthians 12, to the passage we are concerned with. Now we imagine an eye, you have two eyes. Imagine one of the eyes, you focus on one eye. That eye grows bigger and bigger. And at the same time, the other parts of the body begin to shrink. They become smaller and smaller until they disappear. Now what we have then is a giant eye. It sounds ridiculous, but the passage is asking us to imagine that such a thing happens. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? The same can be said of the ear or any other part of the body. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So you can see that in verse 17 to verse 18. Now, the sovereign will of God is put forth again, as in verse 11. God sovereignly gives gifts to his people. It is God who has made each one of us the way he is. We have no right to moan. We have no right to be discontented with ourselves or to be envious of others. Then proceeding to the next subsection, verse 20 to verse 27, the apostle now wants to bring home the point. There's no place for pride or arrogance. So in the previous subsection, verse 14 to verse 19, he says there's no place for discontent or envy. And now in verse 20 to 27, he wants to show that there is no place for pride or arrogance in the church. So we move on to this point. Just as there is no place for discontent or envy in the church, there is also no place for pride and arrogance. This Paul shows from verse 20 to the first part of verse 24. Those who are prone to discontent or envy like to think of themselves as not needed in the church, while those who are prone to pride or arrogance like to think that they alone are important in the church. Imagine what will happen to the church when both groups are present at the same time. One group wishes to dissociate itself from the circle of the church, and the other group wishes to shrink, so the rift between the two groups will become very wide indeed. So one wants to go away as far as possible, the other wants to keep things to themselves. So the gap between them becomes big. So to the first group who are prone to discontent or envy, Paul has given the reminder that the body is not one member, but many, as you can see in verse 14. In other words, they are important to the well-being of the church. And to the second group who are prone to pride or arrogance, Paul now says there are many members, yet one body, verse 20. In other words, they are not the only ones who are important in the church. Okay, you may be. He elaborates on this point by saying, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. As you can see in verse 21 to verse 23, the eye may be weaker than the hand, but it is very necessary to the proper functioning of the whole body. Similarly, the head may not be as physically strong as the feet, but it is absolutely necessary to the living person. The eyes and the head are therefore regarded as more important or as possessing more honor. However, the hands and the feet, which we think are less honorable, receive more attention from us. Others may not pay much attention to our hands and feet, but we do. We would wear gloves when necessary, and we would wear shoes most of the time. In fact, we would cover up the unseemly parts of the body all the more in order to give them a dignity not needed by the comely parts. In verse 23 and 24 again, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our unpresentable parts have no need. So you see now that the private parts of the body are important. See, even the private parts we cover up, we dress ourselves up because they are necessary for procreation. Paul has been talking about the human body and its many parts. He now begins to speak more plainly in verses 24 to 27. He says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So his basic message here is that the unity of the church must be preserved, and not only preserved, but manifested, shown, it should be seen. Instead of competing with one another, there should be mutual care between the church members. After all, we share the same life in Jesus Christ. In verse 26, we are told, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We know this in real life. If a foot steps on a nail, it is not only the foot that is hurt, but the whole body. Yeah? Other parts of the body react the same way. Sometimes we use a hammer to hammer on the wall, perhaps a nail, and we slipped and hit our own thumb. Wow, the pain is excruciating. Now, it is not only the thumb that feels the pain, it's the whole body that feels the pain. So we know this very well in real life. When a member of the body suffers, we all suffer together because we share the same spiritual life in Christ. And within the local church, we feel it all the more because all the members have covenanted together to be a church family. If you understand the concept of the covenant, okay? So in the Bible, God deals with people by way of covenant. So when he chose the nation of Israel to be his special people, he entered into a covenant with them. So in earlier days, when he had dealings with Abraham in a special way, he entered into a covenant with Abraham. Everywhere you see that important dealings are handled by way of covenant. So we see that concept carried over to the New Testament. The local church is consists of people who are the special people of God. They are not only redeemed by the blood of Christ, they no longer belong to themselves, but they should come to understand that they are committed to God. There has to be a certain commitment. See, God chose us. God called us out of our sin through hearing the gospel. And when we finally come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must see we belong to the Lord. Then when we are converted personally, individually like that, we are to become a covenanted member of the local church. The Lord does not save individuals to be separate by ourselves, each doing our own thing. Instead, we come together, but we come together not in a loose manner, but we come together in covenant. So the concept of the covenant is found in the Bible. So those promises given to God's people in the Old Testament are extended to God's people in the New Testament. Now that would not be possible if the New Testament people of God are not a covenanted community and together with God. So God and the local church are the two main parties, and the local church consists of individual members who have come together by way of covenant. So we are a covenanted community. So if you understand the concept of the church being a group of baptized believers which have covenanted together, you will begin to understand this illustration better, that we are all suffers. When one is honored, all will rejoice. Yeah. Now, who will not rejoice in a family, in your natural family? If a brother or a sister has done well and he's honored in society, will you not rejoice? So just as in the family, so also in the church, only a small-hearted and perverse person will not rejoice when a fellow church member is honored. So just in case you have missed the point and are still not clear about all that has been said so far concerning the body and its members, Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Verse 27. So you are the people I'm referring to, not others. So the point has been powerfully made that there is no place for discontent or envy, and there is no place for pride or arrogance. So we don't want to be in the extreme of those who are falsely humble when in fact we are discontented and envious of others. We are discontented with ourselves, we are envious of others. So there's false humility on the one hand. Then there are those who are outrightly proud. They think too much of themselves, so, and they despise others. So we don't want to fall into this other extreme. So there is no place for pride or arrogance in the church, just as there is no place for discontent and envy in the church. Now, how are these truths related to the spiritual gifts? Okay. Remember the whole big section, chapter 12, 13, and 14, they are concerned with the exercise of the sign gifts, the spiritual gifts. Okay. So in verse 28 to 31, we are brought back to focus on the spiritual gifts. But the previous two wrong attitudes have bearing on the exercise of gifts. And so now those two wrong attitudes are brought together to show us how they are connected with the exercise of spiritual gifts. So Paul relates all he has been saying about the members of the body to this issue. He says in verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles; then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of those. Second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles; then, gifts of healings. The apostle does not hold to the mistaken idol before there can be unity. We can apply this to the family, we can apply this to the country, and since we are not involved, at least the church is not directly involved in the government of the country, we would focus on the family. All of us are in families. So a mistake that you regret in later days. The way to treat people equally and fairly is not to give them exactly everything, but rather we give to them fairly according to their needs and to their ability to handle the whatever you give to them. See? So as an example, you see, the elders arrived at school age. Yeah? After kindergarten, he went into primary school. Yeah? So to encourage him, we might buy a pencil case with some pencils and pens in there. Okay? Now this is a gift to him. Now the other brothers might be envious and say, how is it that eldest brother has a gift and we don't? Now we will give them a gift another time, see? Or perhaps we might buy something else, something small, perhaps a pack of a bar of chocolate or something like that for the other boys. But we don't have to show fairness by giving each one of them exactly the same thing, because the younger ones are not at schooling age yet. And what is the use of a pencil case with pencils and pens in there for them? See, they wouldn't be able to appreciate or use them those properly. So that is a simple, but I believe clear enough example that being fair does not mean that you treat them equally in the same way, giving them the same thing all the time. See? So in the same way, take note that Apostle establishes the point that God loves his people. The body is one, and there are many members with different gifts, and the gifts are of different orders of importance. So every one of us have been has been given a gift or more gifts to serve the Lord, but some gifts are more important than others. So that is the first point we want to take note of, that there is an order of importance in the gifts. Some people who have certain gifts, their gifts are regarded as more important than other gifts. So that is a fact we must learn to accept. And secondly, we note that the greater gifts are in fact the teaching gifts. Apostles, prophets, and teachers are mentioned before all the other gifts, showing that those whose duty it is to make known the will of God are regarded as more important. Now, this has been intuitively understood by generations of Christians. That is why, among all the gifts God gives to the church, the emphasis has always been on the teaching of God's word. So that is primary. See, other gifts are important as well, but we must give priority to the teaching of God's word. Okay? So the first part of verse 28 reminds us that it is God who has appointed this in the church. You know? Now, thirdly, we note that among all the gifts, tongues is listed last. Now, this is significant in view of the fact that this was the gift most controverted in the Corinthian church. And we should take note of this fact today. Okay? So people seem to focus on tongue speaking, and all these regarded as the last in importance. So in order of importance, tongues is last. Yeah. A series of rhetorical questions follows in verse 29 to 30, all of which requires the answer no. As we read through the question, you have to supply the answer no. A rhetoric question is a question whose answer is obvious. Is it yes or is it no? Okay? So in this case, all the questions are couched in such a way that they require the answer. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answer to all these questions is no, 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 and no. See? This underlines the truth that there are many members with diverse gifts in the church. The chapter ends with the words, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." We already know what are the best or greater gifts. They are the teaching gifts. There are no more apostles and prophets around today. This we will show in a later study. Only the author, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and the pastor who is the official teacher of the church, the pastor teacher. So to desire the best gift today is to desire to be a teacher of the word. Why then should people be clamoring for the gift of tongues as though that is the most important gift? As for the more excellent way, Paul shows that it is what it is in the next chapter, chapter 13, that we will come to that soon enough. So let us stand back and look at what we have learned. We are studying through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12 consists of three main parts. Yeah? So it is like a book on the Bible with the two parts, the Old Testament, New Testament, and they are bound together, held together by the spine. See? So the spine is verse 12 to verse 13 of this chapter, where we are told that the local church should be a reflection of the universal church. And the universal church is the body of Christ. The body is one. Okay? So also the local church should reflect this truth, that it is one. Yeah? One body made up of many members. Yeah? Then this spine holding that there is unity in diversity. And in the third part, held together by the spine, we have there is diversity in unity. So bear in mind that the body is one. Right? There is unity despite the fact that there is a diversity of gifts. But at the same time, let us not forget there is a diversity within the unity of the church. Now that has become clear, what are some practical conclusions? So we draw some conclusions. Our purpose in this series is to learn from the scripture the teaching on the sign gifts. Do we believe that the sign gifts continue today? Should we be pursuing them? Or do we believe that they have ceased? So the conclusion on this matter must be drawn from chapter 12. Then we will learn other lessons from chapter 13 and 14 later. So from this study of 1 Corinthians 12, we are now able to see where the so-called charismatic movement has gone wrong. We note firstly that the charismatics are wrong in emphasizing experience at the expense of truth. Their emphasis on experience, on what they feel or what has happened to them, is contradicted by verses 1 to 3, where the emphasis is that you were once Gentiles, you are now believers, you have faith in Jesus Christ. You came to faith by knowing the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the gospel that causes you to be born again, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, must be pursued. So the truth must be pursued. You must act as believers who are governed by the truth of Scripture. Then verse 28 shows to us, and verse 31 shows to us that we must not depend on our feelings. We are not asking you to suppress your feelings or to disregard your feelings. We will come to that by and by. But for the moment, we just want to take note that the emphasis of chapter 12 is on knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the revelation of God's word. So that has been the emphasis. We shouldn't allow our feelings to govern our lives. Our feelings or our experiences should not be what control our behavior as we worship God and serve Him. Instead, it is the word of God, the truth of Scripture, that should govern our behavior. And secondly, the charismatics are wrong in teaching a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit. Their claim is that when converted, the person still needs as deep as the baptism with the Spirit, or the baptism by the Spirit, or baptism in the Spirit. They think that when you become a Christian, you still need this extra experience to make you a better Christian. Now, this teaching is contradicted by verse 13, which teaches that the baptism of the Spirit, or with the Spirit, or by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, call it what you like, but it refers to the same thing. It occurs at conversion. See? There is something else called the filling of the Spirit, F-I-L-L-I-N-G, being filled, the filling of the Spirit, which concerns the working of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit working in us. Now, that is another matter, a different matter, although related. But here we are talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit in us begin to work in us. See, that is what we mean by the baptism of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, or with the Spirit, or in the Spirit. See? So that occurs when you first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So all of us then grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's no teaching in the Bible that says you become a Christian without being baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Then when you have that experience, you are raised to a higher level of Christianity. There's no such teaching in the Bible. Instead, we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we are converted, when we truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit come and dwell in us. That's why we begin to have holy desires, and the Spirit in us enables us to obey God's word. Although often we fail, but nevertheless, the ability to obey God's word begin to be seen in our life. Then as we grow in understanding of God's word, we grow in obedience, we learn to pray and then respond to God's word, then we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are occasions when we grow more. There are occasions when we plateau off a little. And some people, they fall. Now they backslide. Then they return to the Lord, you see. But overall, a true believer, a true child of God, will continue to grow spiritually. And that is because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So there's no such thing as a two-tier type of Christianity, where you are a lower class type of Christianity, then you meet an experience which the charismatics call the baptism by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, then you go to a higher level of Christianity. Now, there's no such teaching in the Bible. Okay? Then thirdly, the charismatics are wrong in teaching that the proof of your spirit baptism is tongue speaking. This is contradicted by verses 4 to 6, then verse 11, then verse 18, and verse 30. Now these verses show that it is God who sovereignly distributes the gifts according to his will, and that not all have the same gifts. All other gifts are also the manifestations of the manifestation of the Spirit. So it's not just those dramatic sign gifts of tongue speaking or healing or visions that are called the manifestation of the Spirit. Now the manifestation of the Spirit includes things like teaching, includes things like ruling, includes things that are mentioned in the last verses of this chapter. Okay? So they may not be as dramatic as tongue speaking and interpretation and prophecy in visions, but nevertheless we take note that they are manifestation of the Spirit. So this, we say that the charismatics are wrong in the third way, like this, that they claim that the proof of Spirit baptism is tongue speaking, when in fact that is not the teaching of Scripture. It's up to God to give the gifts. Then fourthly, the charismatics are wrong in claiming that the gift of tongues is for personal edification, while other gifts are for edifying the church. Now this is contradicted by verse 7 and also later by in chapter 14 verse 26, which we will come to in a later study. Verse 7 here of this chapter shows that also the primary purpose of any gift given to you is the benefit of the church, not of yourself. We have said already that you might along the way derive some benefit through the exercise of that gift. But remember, all gifts are given in order that we might benefit the church. That is the primary purpose of gifts. Now, fifthly, by this stage, you'll say, enough. We have mentioned one error of the charismatic. We have mentioned a second error of the charismatic. We have mentioned the third error of the charismatic. We have mentioned the fourth error of the charismatic. You say, if by this stage you feel convinced already, you say there's no need to say more. But still, there's one last point we must mention. We have not finished it. There is this other characteristic of the charismatic movement which we must point out. And it is this: the charismatics are wrong in advocating unity among believers and churches at the expense of the truth. But it is a well-known fact that wherever the charismatic movement has influenced a church, division will result. At the same time, the charismatic movement is uniting people of diverse and questionable beliefs and practices, including the Roman Catholics and other groups. So these are contradicted by verses 1 to 3, which stress the importance of truth, and by verse 25, which teaches that there should be no division in the church. Many charismatics who hear a message like this will want to say that they do not subscribe to all the characteristics of the charismatic movement that we have mentioned. We recognize the fact that not all charismatics are the same, that some are more extreme than others. It cannot be denied, however, that these characteristics are generally true of what is now called the charismatic movement. Whether or not you are an extreme charismatic is not the point. What is important is whether you are associated with it at all, whether you hold to any of the characteristics we have described earlier. We take no pleasure in pointing out otherwise we would be unfaithful to the Lord and his word. Our purpose is to explain what we believe to be correct biblical teaching. Our aim is to follow the teaching of Scripture. A Christian is a follower of Christ, and the Bible is the revelation of Christ. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, you will want to follow what his word teaches. If you are a true disciple of Christ, you will want to throw away whatever practice that is contrary to his word. Now we have applied this passage to the charismatic movement. We must now apply it to ourselves. We do not wish to be good only at pointing out the errors of others, forgetting about ourselves. What has this chapter to teach us? This study has shown that the body of Christ is one. All gifts of the Spirit are meant to profit the whole body. We must not allow sinful attitudes and actions to disrupt the unity of the body. So two questions are in order. The first question we must ask is, are you, by your words, deeds, or attitude, causing division to the church? Now this is intensely personal, and we can say also uncomfortable. Huh? We must examine our own hearts. If you are in any way causing division in the body of Christ, you should quickly repent. Otherwise, the Lord will chastise you unless you are not his true children. This is the teaching in Hebrews 12, verse 3 to 11. In that passage, Hebrews 12, verse 3 to 11, I read to you just verse 8, it says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God will pursue his sinning children until they repent. Those who are not his children, he leaves to wallow in their sins." So the sooner you turn away from your sins and return to the Lord, the happier you will be. The second question we must ask is, are you making positive efforts to build up the church and maintain its unity? It is one thing to believe in the importance of edification and church unity. Many Christians will agree with this if you were to press it on them. Do you believe in edifying the church? Yeah, of course we do. Do you believe in the unity of the church? Oh, of course we do. See? Now it is another thing to work at edifying the church. Saying, confessing, professing what is one thing, but doing is another. See? So positive efforts are needed. There are many things that can be done. You can get to know other members of the church better. You can utter good things about your brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of saying bad things about them when they are not around. Okay. You can attend the various meetings of the church instead of absenting yourselves. Yeah. So by not attending church meetings, you not only lose out yourselves. Huh? We say, "You sendiri rugi." You are the ones who lose out. Okay. But you become a discouragement to others as well. See. And you become a discouragement to the pastor of your church as well. Yeah? You know what it is like during the Chinese New Year. No? So the Chinese Lunar New Year, no? Then every year it is celebrated for 15 days. But on the eve of the New Year, everyone would gather together in the ancestral home. They would stay together. And they have what we call a reunion dinner. See? And imagine everyone is seated around that table, and the traditional dinner table of the Chinese is round, although it is quite common nowadays to see rectangular or square tables. But the point is, here is the round table. Each one is seated. You see? Then you look around and you notice eldest brother is here, first sister is here, second brother, third sister, and so on. Everyone seems to be around, but wait a moment, someone is missing. So someone in the family is missing. So you ask perhaps your parents, "Where is brother so-and-so?" Then they say, "Oh, he just called, come back because he has an important project on and it's too far for him to travel." Ah, okay, understood. But still, you feel the family is not quite complete because one brother is not home that year. See? And of course, this is not to make those who live far away feel guilty. But the point is that you must make an attempt to be at a reunion dinner as much as possible. See? There are times when that is not possible due to really the great distance or important commitments. But the point is that a missing member of the family causes us to be somewhat dampened in our joy. The joy is still there. We can all be joyful together, but it is not quite as it would be if the absent brother were present. See? So when we think of it that way, we come to think of the church meeting as well. You see, in the church, every time a member is absent, we sense that the church family is not complete. And so in that way, you must think, you know, have you a good reason for not being present in a meeting of the church? So by being absenting yourself for no good reason, you are actually discouraging others in the church. So you are not only failing to edify the church, you are in fact dampening or hindering the church in some ways. So these are heart-searching questions. But we conclude by noting that the church is one body, and there are practical implications, not only concerning the charismatic gifts, the charismatic movement. So not only do we want to show forth where they are wrong, but we must apply the church is one body, and we have a responsibility to contribute to the edification of the church. So may God have all the glory as we seek to do his will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for searching our hearts. And although it has been uncomfortable being searched, we know, God, that our attempts to obey you has not gone unnoticed as well. We know that you love your children and you have given us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will therefore not withhold anything good and needful for your children. Help us that all the gifts you have given us would be searched out, and all the gifts that you have given us will be used to the glory. We pray, God, that you will make your blessing known to us. Help us that we will have tokens of such blessings, so that we will rejoice in the knowledge that we are your children and you are our God. So we give thanks for this evening's study. We give thanks and pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.